My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the 6th chapter, and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, you can see that by that text, that it is one of the great texts of scriptures that brings the gospel very clearly to us. And also, the placing of this verse in this epistle shows it's a kind of a climax, because there has been a debate in this epistle, in that the apostle is very worried with the Galatian people, with the Galatian church, and that the preaching of the gospel there has been marred, it has been perverted, and there has been a twisting of the truth. And there is a grave concern in the hearts of the apostle. And so, although I begin with one of the last verses, I read at the beginning the first chapter, and I did so deliberately. If you listen to the text again, after all he has to say about justification by faith, which is a great epistle on this teaching, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You'll understand by reading chapter 1 why he is saying those words and the concern. There have been some men that have come by, and forever men wanted something new. This has been the story of the Christian church throughout all its long history. And it is a fascinating hobby and interest to read the history of the Christian church. You will find that all will be going well for a while, and men and women will come to an experience of God's grace, and their lives will be changed, and society will be changed, and the influence of God upon the people is very marked and is felt there. And then you will find that people get a little weary. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, it's all very well to believe the gospel, but surely that isn't all you need to believe. Your intellectual people, your understanding people, your people of feeling, your heart sensitivity, your people of artistry even, and like the beautiful. And in one way or another, they would come with something else. Now, there have been so many things in the history of the church, it would be an impossible task even for me to name them one by one if I chose to do so in this evening service. And we call it, there is one word for these people that come along. Not those that take away from the gospel now. Liberal theology takes away. It denies the gospel. It denies the virgin birth. It denies the atonement, or that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. It denies the real and physical resurrection. It denies the ascension. And if at best it only believes upon them in a kind of a phantom-like way. Now, it is a negative thing, really. But I'm not so concerned about them. But there's another kind of subtraction, which is an addition. That may sound a little odd. Nevertheless, it can be so. Sometimes by adding to something, you can take away from it. For my illustrator point, I don't know if I've ever used this before, things that you have in your own life you're inclined to use over and over again. I was always interested in art. I eventually became an art teacher. But when I was training, my father always used to point out to me my faults in art. And I loved colours. And I would make what I would consider a reasonably good drawing. And he would be quite pleased with it. And the teacher or the tutor, according to where I was at the time, would also be quite pleased. I was amongst the better ones in drawing. Either you can draw or you can't draw. And they say, if you can draw, you're not very bright. So I could draw, so you can draw your own conclusions. And anyway, I seemed to be able to draw. I had that knack. I could easily draw. And then I would paint. And then I would look at it. And the trouble is that once I started with colours, I was fascinated with them. The picture was finished. And it could easily have been the best in the class. But I would add to it. And add. and that. Until in the end, it was one big splotch. And you could, if you were a very clever artist, see basically the picture that I had in mind there in the beginning. But I would spoil it by gilding the lily. I would spoil it by overdoing it. And so I subtracted by adding. You can do it, can't you? By adding too much a thing. Like if a person should come along to you and if you had given them a meal, let us say you had given them a cup of tea, two pieces of bread and butter, a slice of cake, some fruit or other, plus something else. And then when they're getting up, they say, well, thank you very much for the tea. It's quite all right. It's a pleasure. Well, do you know, I really do thank you for that tea. Well, it's all right. That's fine. Thank you very much. It's a pleasure. Well, do you know, I don't think I've ever tasted a cup of tea like that before. Well, thank you very much. It's very nice of you to say so. Do you know, when I tasted that cake, now, I can let your imagination go on, can't I? I'm only playing for time. And so it could go on and on and on like that, couldn't it? Go on. And in the end, you feel, I don't think I'll ask that person to tea again. Because they overdid it. It was overdone. And so it can happen, you see, that you can add sometimes, and in adding, you take away from the gospel. And it is called in the scriptures here, it's called by us from the scripture teaching, the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy. There were some men that came along and said, it's all very well for you to believe in the gospel, but unless you've been circumcised as well, you're not really a Christian. Not really. And so they would say, whatever it might be, and all through the ages, there's not only been circumcision, there's been a whole list of things. A person will come to you and say, you're converted? Have you had this? Have you done this? Has that been done to you? And they regard that as being on level with the Christian faith. I'm not naming anything other than the one in the scriptures here, you see. Because there are so very, very many. And they are bound today that you're not really a Christian unless you have this something added to you. And so it became the gospel plus, which became a minus, and was called the Galatian heresy. Paul is surprised at them. He's amazed. He says in verse 6, I marvel. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is no gospel. I just can't understand you at all. That you should ever be attracted to anything that should take away by all these additions. And then he goes on in verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And they were usually very sincere and very good people and very nice people, but they would come with this extra and said, have you had our experience? Have you had our extra teaching? Well, you know, by now, had I said this 10 years ago, it would be a purely an academic point. But by today, you know full well that in the last 10 years, we've had our share, haven't we? You're not really a Christian unless you have this as well as a simple gospel. And it is a very real thing in our own experience of the multitude of things that have been brought across our path in these latter days. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Then this is his opinion in verse 8. Now listen to how strongly he puts it. But though we, or an angel from heaven, said, even if I, the apostle, or my friends, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now they're serious now, aren't we? It's nothing to play with, you see. Why is it nothing to play with? Well, we were singing not so long ago in this little book, something that we've committed unto God, unto that decisive hour. And it isn't anything that we can play with at all. And so the Apostle Paul, if you would hear any of these preachers, he would say to them, and you know, this is a terrible word to use. It's not used in the best of circles. Yet it is correct to use it when it's used with real meaning. He would say to these teachers that brought these extras, I curse you. The Apostle Paul standing at the doors of most Welsh chapels and churches today would have to say, I curse you. Wouldn't he? Liberal theology, all sorts of extras, blown about by every wind of doctrine. He would be bound to say that what is happening in Wales and in Britain today, in the eyes of God, is an accursed thing. And so he'd say, I curse you. You know, he's very plain with his words. He wouldn't say, well, you know, I would like to take you aside for a moment. I think you're making a mistake. You're a little off-center in the gospel here. And let me persuade you of that which is right. Not at all. He comes straight to the point, and he says, I curse you. And a curse is a curse. And then we come to our text, and this is a strong word again. But God forbid that I, let that be no part of me. Can you see now the sequence? But God forbid that I should glory, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I into the world. If such a thing is anathema and accursed in the sight of God, then God forbid that I should have anything to do with these false teachers, or with these churches that are not churches, or with these ministers that are not ministers, pleasant and as lovely as they may be, pleasing as they may be in their elocution and so on. God forbid that I should have anything to do with them, lest I should take away from the glory that belongs to Christ. Now that is the theme. Then you see, in this epistle, you'll get then, weaving its way from it, through the pages rather, you'll have this great doctrine of justification by faith. That a man is justified by faith and by faith alone. And that is a great Reformation doctrine and a biblical doctrine. And that there is no other way for man to be justified in the sight of God other than he is justified in the blood of Christ and in the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this really is the burden of this epistle. I take as my text, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, what's he talking like that for? Go to chapter 1. There have been some winding their way through the streets, into the churches, into your homes, into the pulpit, and they are bringing new teachings that are no teachings at all, and they are twisting the gospel, and they are changing the gospel, and they are decorating it, and they are adding to it, and by adding to it, it just becomes one mess, and it becomes unclear, and salvation becomes unclear. And this is not true, my friends. How many lovely people in this little land of ours, although they have been going to chapel all their lives, have no idea of the way of salvation. Am I right? They have no idea. They've sung hymns. They've heard the scriptures. They've listened to these fancy, creamy sermons, whatever they may be. And they have no idea of the way of salvation. And they die in sorrow and despair because they have not been shown the way that leads to God. So it's no wonder then that the apostle says to them, I curse you because you blind the people and you lead them astray. You talk as if you were giving to them the gospel. It's very much something like this, that if you were in a desperate need and you needed a hospital, and there is a very large building and the word hospital is across it, and there seems to be a lot of activity back and forth that seem to be in line with a hospital, and all is well. And you go in and you see wards there, and you find when you get there it is no hospital at all. It is just really a kind of thing made to look like a hospital. It's got wards, it's got beds, it's got nurses, but they have no medication, and they have no doctors, and they have no operating places, they have none of these things, and they just say to you, we only want it to look like a hospital. And then we would say, curse you! I came here to be healed. Curse you! I came here to have life. Now that's the issue. And it's as real as that. So there is nothing more terrible than a thing that pretends to be the real thing and is not the real thing. There is greater safety in a bingo hall and a dance hall which does not pretend to be religious than there is in a church that sings hymns, reads the Bible, and perverts the gospel. Do you see it? Because this one looks all right. It seems all right. And so he says, I would curse you because of the damage that is done to immortal souls. That is why. Now then, Let's look at the immediate text. What is forbidden? Now, we're going to follow a hymn off and on as well here, a hymn that is based on this verse, and you can have your hymn books open as well as your Bibles. And I'll give you the number now to be handy. That's number 203. Now, read the first verse now. The apostle wants them to turn their gaze upon Calvary. He puts it like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now the operative word there that we'll need in a moment is that word pride. Now then, the whole theme now is, the story begins, is when I begin to look at Calvary. When I begin to think of my immortal soul. When I begin to think of my decisive hour, when I shall stand before God and be judged. The next verse has this first line in it. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. That's why I said that word pride is important there. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. That which is forbidden. If we are to have a work of grace performed in our lives, in our souls, in our hearts at all, then there is one thing that must go, and that is our pride. God will do nothing with a proud man and a boastful man. But man loves glory. He loves to be seen. And he loves to take all the glory for himself as well. The glory of man is something that he's always been fascinated with. It's irresistible to him. And when it comes to this, he is a thief. He likes to take the glory. He likes to take the glory. You must have been in many, many situations where you heard somebody saying something and you know that somebody else did the good work, but someone else is taking all the glory for themselves. And you know that they have been very wrong in what they are doing. But why are they taking all the glory? Why won't they give glory where it's due? Why will they not say, well, I really am not the instigator or the author of this at all. It doesn't belong to me. Or I would never have thought of this were it not for such and such a person. We can't. Because by nature, this is irresistible to us. That we love to have self-glory. However shy we are, or however pushing we are, we love to have self-glory. This is in our deep in our very nature. Now, it can be seen, symptoms of it can be seen in every strata of society and its behaviour pattern. When you think now of the radio and the television and so on. Let me give you examples of this kind. And I let you picture in your mind what you may know of these things. You may not know a great deal of them, but you may know something. I'm not interested in these topics, but I'm giving them as examples. The best sportsman of the year. Now then, they usually have a program. And all the pomp and the ceremony and the parading and the important people. And the camera will zoom down and say, there's his or her Royal Highness from here, there or everywhere. And here is a Prime Minister of that country. And see who's here as well. And there in that little seat there. And now he comes. Who will it be? Do you think it'll be this one? Do you think it'll be that one? Do you think it'll be the other? And then lo and behold, a name is flashed. And there we are. And this great acclamation. And this person can hardly contain his pride. And he's so happy. He may show a little humility just for the looks of it. I don't know. But the whole thing is geared to feed man's pride. And there are programs after programs. The best actor of the year. The best play of the year. The best something else of the year. The best personality of the year. The best news forecaster of the year. The best news reader of the year. And you can go on and on. The imagination boggles. You can go on and on and on with these various things. The best. Why? Men love to be best. And they love to be glorified. For that's what it means. For 1.5 hour in their lives, they are being glorified. And people are coming from here, there and everywhere. And they are being glorified. And much fuss is being made of them. And they love it. And they enjoy it. Why do they enjoy it? Because we suffer from a terrible disease And I'll tell you the name of that disease. It's called pride. And it's spread by sin. The disease of pride. Do you suffer from it? I've not known anyone yet that doesn't suffer from pride. It can come in every form you can think of. It comes in carnal forms, physical pride. It comes in material forms, in pride of possession. It comes in spiritual forms, in spiritual pride, perhaps the most dangerous of all. It comes in all manners and means of pride, where a man thinketh more of himself than other people, and he lifts himself up. It is a sin that Satan is guilty of, that he lifted himself up in pride and regarded himself as God. And that is a sin that spreads throughout the nations. That's why people lay such store on being rich, on being powerful, on being important, on being well known, and whatever it may be. It's pride, pride every time. And it is a terrible thing. It is an ugly thing. It has little offshoots. One of them is snobbery. And that's a cruel thing. But it's one of the little children that belongs to pride. What does God think being proud or pride? Let me read you this verse from Hebrews. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That God will actually resist the person if that person is proud. You thought of that? Actively resist, that he cannot bear a person pontificating or strutting or in some way showing himself to be somebody, that he will resist that person. That's a very great and a powerful thing to say, you know, that if there is pride in your heart, you'll find somebody's at war with you. And you know who is at war with you? God is at war with you. And indeed, it's going to be a tragedy in that decisive hour if you haven't learned to be humble. There are all sorts of forms of pride. Let me give you many of them, or some of them. Nobody noticed me. Why? I'm proud. People should notice me. Nobody spoke to me. Why? Oh, they should speak to me. I'm proud. There are all sorts of variations of pride that come amongst the ordinary and the extraordinary kind of person. Whether we are highly gifted or not, it makes a difference. Pride is there. And God will resist you if you want to go on spiritually or be anything spiritually or ever, ever reach heaven. Then pride has got to be dealt with. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You might say, well, I don't think I'm a proud person. Now this is why it's important to stand before Calvary. Do you remember these words by Jeremiah? Talking about the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm right. Are you not sometimes shocked by your own heart that you could be so angry? That you could hate so fiercely? That you could resent so deeply? Are you not alarmed by your own heart? Well, what is wrong with my heart? It is a deceitful thing. It'll wear any garb, even the garb of apparent humility. But there it is. It is a restless heart. It is a heart full of pride. And that has got to go. So where are we? When I survey the wondrous cross, and who's there on the cross? On which the Prince of Glory, on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. Now that's the first lesson that I must learn. Now here is the Prince of Glory. There is no beginning to him, there is no end to him. Never in his mind ever did a filthy or an unclean thought come. He is without guile. His motives are pure. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is in the triune Godhead. He is in the creation, and by him all things consist and are made. By God the Father and God the Spirit. He is there. And yet here he is, on a strange place. He is there
on a gallows type thing called a cross. There he is, on that cross. Oh, who is he? He is the Prince of Glory. Think, my friends. Make it real to your hearts now. And see what a terrible thing is happening in our chapels and churches today, let alone outside the chapels and churches. The Prince of Glory is crucified as a murderer and as a thief. He who could not steal, he who could not murder or do any of these things, he who is incapable of a lie, he whose motives are always pure, whose purity itself, the sinless one, there the Prince of Glory is on the most dreadful of things, a cross. There. Even that view of it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, then what happens to me? Well, I've got a little bit of glory of my own, but compared to his glory, how much glory have I got? How much glory have you got? Have you ever measured your glory? Do you remember the verses in Psalms, in Isaiah, and in the Epistle of Peter? The days of man are like the blades of grass, and his glory like the flower of grass. I don't know what flower it refers to, but the flower of grass to us might be something very ordinary, like a little buttercup or a daisy, or one of those common types of flowers that we see in their abundance. And there we see a field of grass. You might say, well, how many are there? There's a multitude there. Each blade of grass, very, very proud of itself. Here I am, a blade of grass. Look at me, a blade of grass. And then one of them says, but look at my glory. I have produced a buttercup. And there's a little stem there, and a bud, and it opens there. And there is a little yellow buttercup. And there it shines in all its little glory. And he says, I'm something. I'm something. I'm a little buttercup. And the wind passeth over it. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And somebody might say, do you know there was a lovely little buttercup just about, well, it's gone today, but it was there yesterday. It was, I think it was about there, but the wind has gone over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. You know what I'm saying, don't you? And it's realism. We are born, we grow, like a little stalk, like a little stem, and then we have our little flower. We're proud of our little flower. And we have various little colours representing our abilities. And we might waft ourselves in the breeze and say, look at me. Look at our family. We have a family name. We belong to the buttercup family. We belong to the daisy family. We belong to the dandelion family. Everybody knows us. And so we boast of our little glory. We boast of our glory. And some might say, you know, I've lived to be, how old am I now? Somebody comes along and says, I'm 90 years of age. And somebody else says, I'm 92. And somebody else says, I can better that, I'm 98. What a useless occupation, isn't it? What an absolutely useless occupation. And so men will boast of their ability and their strength, what they have done and what they are, and how many children they have and what their children have done. And then the day comes, and they are buried, and they lie silent in the grave. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Just no more. That's a terrible thing. And the wind shall pass over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. My glory, where has it gone? My glory. But I made sure that my tombstone was going to be nicer than the one next to me. But my glory, where has it gone? I was a general manager, or I was a headmaster, or I was this, that, or the other, or I was a great singer, or I was an author, or something or another, or I was very good at this, that, or whatever it may have been, or I was a good father, and they all loved me. Or my son did this and he made a name for himself. Where is my glory? And my stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Where is my glory? And the wind passes over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Come back to the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and I see how stupid I am, and pour contempt on all my pride. It was a waste of time to be proud. If you remain there, God will resist you. And he'll resist you in the day of judgment. He'll resist you in the finality of all things. If you remain in your pride, he will continue to resist you. Things that are forbidden. What is forgiven? Shall we look for a moment at the glory of the cross? In Romans 8 and verse 32, we have these words, beautiful words, striking ones. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm just going to give you a few verses of the gospel now. What do you get from that one? That Calvary, the cross, and the suffering and its meaning meet with the approval of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So much so that God delivers his Son. He brings him to Calvary. We've heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're familiar with it. But he delivers his Son. And to me this is amazing love. It is an amazing thing because we love our children. And the passion we have for our children is something that cannot be put into words. There is a deep and there is a great love there. And it has put all our children into one. And if somebody should say, now, I want your child for this purpose, and you see that it's such a good purpose, and although it means his life, that you deliver him. That's the love of God. It is his will. And tonight, in this little chapel, we are talking of the will of God. It was God's will that Calvary should be. It was God's will that he should deliver his Son and freely give us for us. He brought him there to Calvary. That glory, that's a glorious thing to do, don't you think? That's a glorious thing to do. And then let me give you another verse in the background of the epistle that we have here. In Galatians 4 verse 13. And here is one of those hearts of the gospel phrases again that are so abounding in scripture. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Now what is this? What am I because of my pride? I'm cursed. What am I because of my pettiness and my sinfulness? And the ugliness of my mind? And the ill motives of my heart? And the wandering of my behavior? What am I because of that? In the sight of God, I am cursed. Well, is there any hope for a person who is cursed in the sight of God? Is there any hope? Well, this is the amazing thing. Only if somebody is willing to be a curse for me. Do you see it? Imagine a person who says, what's wrong with you? Oh, I've been cursed. Why have you been cursed? Well, look at that holy God. Righteous and holy and pure. Without guile, without lie, perfect in all his attributes. And we can well sing, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But I can't live and look on thee. Why? What's wrong with thee? I'm cursed. Why are you cursed? I am full of sin. I am vile and unclean. I think dirty things. I have unclean motives in my heart. I do wrong things. And the things that I would desire that I write, I somehow don't get down to doing them. And I don't know what I think of Jesus Christ. I believe in the way he's the Son of God. Now I know this, I'm cursed. I'm lost. And Jesus Christ says, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Then have a look at yourself. Well, what's wrong with you? See, you're full of pride. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. What can you do for me, Saviour? And here are the words here. He says in the verses here, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Let me explain. On Calvary, Christ Jesus, my Saviour, appears as a curse in the sight of God. It's a terrible thing. As a curse. And God curses him. And God punishes him because of our pride and because of our sin and because of our smallness and our stupidity. He curses him and he kills him. And in that period on Calvary, the pain he suffers there is all eternity of hell in that period of time. That's the weight of Calvary. Not only the weight of a body hanging by nails, not only the weight of a sorrow in a heart of seeing his friends depart from him and being treated like a thief and a robber and a murderer, not only that, not only that he's standing there and he's willing to love them and show his love, but there is a weight of sin so heavy, as they are running, their sin remains on him. As they are hiding, their sin remains on him. But not only their sin, but sins of countless ages, ages being, ages are, and ages to come, they weigh on that cross of Calvary. And you wonder, however could that body bear the weight of that sin? That's the wonder of Calvary. The curse of God is heavy. The rod of God is heavy. And the penalty is paid in full. Listen to the verse again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Is not that a glorious thing to do? God delivers him. Glory to God. Christ makes himself a curse for me. Glory to God. What else is there here in Galatians 1 verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now listen to those words again. This is Jesus Christ now himself. The Father delivered him. He has made a curse. But he's cooperating. He is cooperating in all this. Who gave himself. He is not a reluctant sacrifice. He's not a reluctant lamb. But he readily goes to the slaughter. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. Not just believing in Jesus. We must come to this place of what it means and what he has done. And unless we have understood this, we have not understood ourselves and our pride or anything to do with the gospel. He gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. When we die as Christians, both at the moment we believe, and especially when our day and our decisive hour comes, we are delivered from this present evil world. And it is some deliverance. May I ask you to think? We talk of death. With my latest breath, says one hymn writer, I cry, behold, behold the Lamb. I wonder what death is like. And sometimes some of us may have been on the borders of it, yet never have we crossed it, but we have been near. Maybe we have watched it as well and been observers of it. But of this we know that death is a fact. What can it be really like then for the believer? He is living where now? He is a Christian, enjoying the promises of God, enjoying the fellowship of the saints, enjoying the singing of hymns, enjoying the sermons of the expounded from the scripture, living the Christian life. He's enjoying a great deal. Surely he doesn't want to die. But he's in this present evil world where there are wars and rumors of wars and lies and stealings and cruelty and disappointments and frustrations and all these things in this present evil world. What have you for me, Jesus Christ? You gave yourself for my sins. What is the ultimate? The ultimate is this, my child. I will deliver you from this present evil world into heaven itself and into a place of purity and an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. May I put it like this? As we die, he lifts us into glory. And he brings us to himself. Isn't that a glorious thing? God the Father delivers him for us and brings him to Calvary. For our sakes. Glory to God. Glory to God. He has made a curse in our stead so that we shall not be cursed. Glory to God. He takes our curse for us. It is a glorious thing. And he gives of himself that we may be taken from this present evil world and one day be taken to heaven. Glory to God indeed. And glory only to God. It is a silly little buttercup of a man that boasts. You know what I'm saying, don't you? It's a silly little daisy of a man or a woman that boasts, says, I have great ability, my friend. You are here but for a while. And he is from eternity to eternity. He is everlasting, and he is perfect, and he is pure, and he is God. Now what shall we say? Can he break down our pride? Of course he can. He can make the proud humble, and then he lifts the humble up and gives them grace. He giveth grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Listen to Galatians 5, verses 6 and 7. That we might receive the adoption of sons. That's how far he goes. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then you belong to him. Has that happened to you? An intimate moment between you and your Maker, between you and your Savior, where your pride crumbles, where your sin is forgiven, where your stupid behavior looks stupid, and from your heart there cries, Abba, Father, O God, my Father, have mercy upon me. And you begin to repent of your sin. You must repent. Repent and repent and repent of your sin. There is holy sorrow in repentance. There is remorse in repentance. There is turning away from sin in repentance. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Things that are forgiven. Are you forgiven? Not are you interested? Not are you following the crowd? But are you forgiven? And in that decisive hour, that's all that matters. That you are forgiven.
And then lastly, what is forsaken? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Listen to the verse as it goes on, the verse of my text here. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now what happens? A radical change takes place. I am a new creature in Christ, and the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now I'm going to point you to a verse of this hymn now that has been long left out in many a hymn book, and I really don't know why. Verse 4 in that hymn that we were reading. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Can you imagine such a thing? What has happened to you, my friend? You were cursed. Yes, I was cursed. I am now forgiven. But you are changing. I notice that your ways are changing. Well, they are bound to change. I glory in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My conversation is bound to change. Oh, what does this mean? The world is crucified unto me. As far as I'm concerned, the world is crucified and dead. Do you mean to tell me that you're able to look at worldliness and its attraction and all its enticement, that you're able to say that that is a dead thing to you? Yes, by the grace of God. And for the glory of God, I'm able to say that the world is dead to me, and I'm able to tell you more. Not only is that world dead to me, but I am dead to the world. I do not respond in any way to it. It can parade its niceties, it can parade its sweetmeats before me, and whatever it brings, I find no interest in its ways, I find no interest in its superficiality. I can only find depth and reality in the things of God. What has happened to you? Here it is again. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Or this verse of the scripture itself, which that is based upon, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is a very remarkable thing. When you become a believer, you are separate from the world, and you have been separated for God. It's a kind of a choice in a way. Do you remember these verses? In Hebrews, I'll read them to you. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. You see, he was a prince amongst the Egyptians. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There's the way to you. He's a prince. The treasures in Egypt, what were they like? Treasures of lust. Treasures of pride. Treasures of pomp and ceremony. Treasures of importance. Treasures of riches of money and of food and of clothes. Treasures in Egypt for a season. For a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. What have I got on this side? The reproach of Christ, the insults of men and women. They are greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Let me have a look at them. How can they be greater riches than those? They are very attractive. They are sparkling. They are beautiful. They are all that my body and my mind and anything that is in me as a man desires. The treasures of Egypt. And yet he preferred the reproach of the people of God and esteemed the riches of Christ greater riches than they bear greater investigation. Well, how then could he do this? There I see the forgiveness of sins. Forever. There I see everlasting life. For eternity. There I see joy that never ends. There I see tears gone forever. There I see pain gone forever. And I can say, well, what is wrong with this? For a season. Forever. Enjoyment for a season. Reproach for a season. But joy forever.
What does he do? Esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of a king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It seemed mad in the eyes of the world. Here is an angry king, you might say, figuratively speaking now, as he has it here. An angry king, eventually anyway. Why is he leaving me? The riches I can give him, and following those foolish and strange people with a strange idea of God and of holiness and of separation and of pure living. Why doesn't he enjoy what surely the gods, small g, plural, have meant men to enjoy? Why does he despise our riches and the things that we offer? And he puts himself with them. Why? And to be poor and to be hungry and to wander the desert. Why? Because he saw something. And then Pharaoh might ask Moses, let's make an imaginary conversation. What do you see, Moses? An invisible God. And Pharaoh laughs. An invisible God. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Many a Pharaoh has gone since that Pharaoh, but the children of the Lord are still marching on to glory. What shall we give him for his glory? By faith we acquire it, by repentance we come to it, where the whole realm of nature mine, where the whole realm of the galaxies, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Glory in Christ and in him alone. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. Search all our hearts, disturb us if need be, and so that we might consider thee, even that we may be angry or distressed, if it is to bring us to thyself. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might esteem the treasures of Christ far richer treasures than those of any Egypt, and that we might delight in thee, our God, for thy name's sake. Amen.